Well, it is good to be with you. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 will be our text that we read this morning, and then we'll jump back to Exodus 13. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. You do not know. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that we hear from your word. We hear from you, King Eternal, and may you humble our hearts to receive what it is that you have for us by the power of your Holy Spirit to honor Christ our Savior, our Passover Lamb. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can turn back to Exodus 13, which is where we'll be this morning, verses 1 through 16. Last Sunday, we had the junior high students over to the house for a fall festival. It was Halloween. I had asked the students to consider wearing a costume that evening that they were not too inclined to put on. I had asked them to put on a costume where they would dress up like a slave. They all looked at me like I had a screw loose. I said, put on the costume of a malnourished, ratty, torn, and dirty clothes, hair disheveled individual who is owned, bought, and sold into the slave market. You haven't showered in months. And if you know junior hires, they like to shower. Your appetite is never quenched. You are tired, not able to get the sleep required to meet the demands of your harsh master. Your existence is rather dark. But this is not a costume. This is actually your true identity. It's you. It's me. We are in the slave market of sin. The market buys and sells slaves into more and more slavery. Can you see yourself? You need to be rescued, but you have no hope. However, there is another master in this slave market. This is a kind master, one who will choose you, purchase you, and set you apart for his work. He will cause your heart to become obedient to his will. Christ is in the slave market, and he is a king. Stately and strong, adorned in riches and majesty. He has wealth beyond measure, and he's looking to free slaves so that they can serve him. He sees you. He sets his care and affection on you. He says, I choose this one. He says, I want this one. He purchases you for his own possession and frees you from sin and enslaves you to himself in righteousness and joy. He seeks, he sets his love, he chooses, he purchases, he brings you in as a father would a son or a daughter. He retains, he loves, and he never leaves you. I ask the students, do you want this king to choose you? They all nodded, raised their hand. Yes, yes, please, I want that king to choose me. I asked, will you choose him? Here in Exodus 13, Israel is leaving a life enslaved to Pharaoh to serve Yahweh. The people of God have a new beginning. And after 430 years of bondage, we pick up the story. Verse 1 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. And then in verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Our text this morning teaches us four truths, four lessons about redemption. First, we see the people of God are reserved for Yahweh's purpose. In ancient times and in many cultures today, the firstborn was very important. The eldest son had special responsibilities and privileges, including the right of inheritance. Beyond that, the firstborn signified the center and the future of the family. Consecrating the firstborn was really to show that the whole family belonged to God. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole, like a captain of a football team, like a CEO representing his company. Here God is claiming his right to Israel's offspring. He is also claiming his right over their income and their way of life. The Israelites were herdsmen, and by claiming their firstborn males, he was saying, I own it all. Yahweh is claiming his parental rights over all of Israel. And it was not just Israel's firstborn that belonged to the Lord, but also the firstborn of Egypt who were taken by the angel of death. They belonged to him as well. Yahweh is declaring ownership over his people. And not just some of Israel, all of it. He is not suggesting that they potentially serve him and follow him, if only they would be willing. No, he is declaring outright possession of his people. Yahweh has the title indeed to Israel. And I want you to consider that the family is the foundational institution of every civilization. And Yahweh is the owner. Imagine being there after 430 years of bondage to Pharaoh and Ramses, and you've now been set free. Based on how you were set free, it would not be difficult for you to look at your new master and say, whatever it is that you want, I'm willing. From one owner to the next, from being a slave to Pharaoh to being a slave to the Most High. From being delivered from the bondage of sinful Pharaoh to being owned by the great I Am, who judges over the universe in holiness. We saw back in chapter 4, verse 22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Chapter 11, verse 5. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Chapter 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And then in chapter 12, 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Remember back in chapter 1, it was not long ago that we were there, we studied that Pharaoh had tried to kill Israel's sons. Do you remember that? By drowning them in the Nile. I can only imagine the father's righteous anger against Pharaoh and the Egyptians as they killed his sons. And so Yahweh takes the life of all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. Praise the Lord that in his infinite wisdom, he provided an escape from his wrath. He provided the Passover. The Israelites were commanded to give their offspring to God. They were to literally give over, literally to pass over their firstborn to the Lord. He is the rightful father and owner of all of Israel, who were just redeemed by the blood of a one-year-old unblemished lamb. I want you to notice this word consecrate. He says, consecrate to me all the firstborn. And verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. This word consecrate literally means be holy, removed from common use. It means deserving special treatment. This is a call to be separate. This is a call to be holy. Israel will be used for honorable use. We don't have time to go there, but Mary and Joseph, as devout Jews, observed this consecration of Jesus in Luke 2:23. Where is the deep sense of resolve to be holy in the church today? The church is far too much like the culture, far too much like the world. Holiness is not pursued. Instead, we look over sins to be more welcoming and appeasing. We want the unregenerate heart that sits in the pew to be comfortable. Is this what Yahweh is suggesting in this text? I don't think so. And not only the church, but how about the education of our young people? LBC, now is the time to protect our kids from all that seeks to destroy them. The family is hated by our culture. Hated. But God says the family is mine. In what ways do we need to be set apart and consecrate to the Lord the education of our children? Consider Vadi Bachman says this: if you send your children to Caesar to be educated, you should not be surprised when they come back as Romans. The world would love nothing more than to chew our little ones up and spit them out, to intoxicate their minds with false realities and joys, to get them addicted to everything that makes them comfortable, to cause their hearts to grow cold towards the gospel and his truth, to eradicate the glory of Christ in their souls. The people of God must make a stand and say, enough is enough. Where we are the Lord's, we are consecrated, we are separated for his use. We don't blend in. We shine as lights in the darkness. We don't remain silent. We roar like lions. Maybe it's time that we get a bit uncomfortable. Who knows? The Lord may just use that for his glory and our good. Amen. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. The second lesson, chapter 13, teaches the people of God about redemption is we remember Yahweh's deliverance. Remember the strong hand of the Lord. Focus on his strength, his might, and his power. You see, in those days, religion was life, and there was not a separation of religion from education or religion from government. It was essential that your God was powerful. A God that could accomplish something, well, that was a God that was worthy of worship. And a God who can save is worthy to be revered. How strong is the hand of the Lord? How strong is Yahweh? Moses emphasizes in our text the Lord's mighty hand four times. Verse 3, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Verse 9, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And then in time to come, verse 14, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And then in verse 16, he concludes, it shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. You remember, just weeks ago, we studied the plagues. And the Lord's strong hand of deliverance was on full display, wasn't it? Each plague directly opposed some sort of Egyptian deity. The Egyptians were highly religious. They had a God for just about everything. But Yahweh is going to turn their religion upside down. Turn back to chapter 7, verse 3. God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. He's about ready to unleash his power. And then verse 9, you got to love Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, prove yourself by working a miracle. Pharaoh says, let's see if your God is as strong as my gods. You know, Pharaoh asks for this fight, but he won't be able to finish it. The strong hand of the Lord is about to be unleashed. Chapter 7, verse 20, the first plague. The Lord turns the water of the Nile to blood. The Egyptians had many gods associated with the Nile. To name a few, Khnum, Hapi, Osiris, Hathor, and Neith were two goddesses who cared for the fish. They had all kinds of gods. Verse 21, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Chapter 8, the second plague was frogs from the Nile and the surrounding waters of Egypt. The Egyptians had a goddess named Hekt. She was the goddess of the frogs and a symbol of fertility. You know, you could be punished in Egypt for killing a frog, even accidentally. Imagine all those dead frogs. How's that frog god treating you? Yahweh was showing his greatness over the gods of the Nile and the gods of the frogs. You know, the third plague was the dust of the earth turned into gnats. Hathor and Nut were the gods associated with insects. This is when the Egyptian magicians, if you remember, gave up. They threw their hands up in the air and said in verse 19 of chapter 8, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. And he would not listen to them. The finger of God? God is about ready to show you his strong hand. The magicians had no answers. No more secret arts to fool the people, and certainly no more secret arts to fool Pharaoh. And so the fourth plague was brought upon them. Swarms of flies. There were two gods associated with flies, Shu and Isis. Chapter 9, the fifth plague, all the Egyptian livestock died. The Egyptians worshipped cows and bulls. In fact, the Egyptians had this bull god named Apis. Hathor, the goddess of love and beauty, was depicted as a cow. Not very flattering. Neves, another Egyptian god, was depicted as a bull. This was Yahweh's all-out war on the gods of Egypt, showing them for what they really were. Non-existent frauds. The sixth plague was boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. These boils were painful. Sekhmet was a lion-headed goddess. She had power to control all epidemics, all sicknesses, all pestilences. Serapis was the Egyptian god of healing. Imhotep was the god of medicine. They were all inept. The God of Israel was unstoppable. The seventh plague was hail in the land of Egypt, hail, fire, and thunder. The God Geb and goddess Nut were associated with the sky. Isis and Seth were two gods that protected the crops, but they didn't do so well. You see, none of these false Egyptian gods, none of them, could protect Egypt from what? The strong hand of Yahweh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. See, the Lord is commanding, speak about this to every generation. All future generations need to hear about how strong Yahweh is. Chapter 10, verse 12, the eighth plague, locusts from the east wind ate all remaining plants and fruit left from the hail. No green thing remained. Can you imagine? And the land was darkened. Serapis was the god associated with locusts. Chapter 10, verse 21, the ninth plague, extreme darkness for 3 days. Can you imagine extreme darkness for 3 days? They can't see anything. The main god of Egypt was Ra. Ra was the god of the sun. And Ra was also the head of the gods. So for these 3 days, where was Ra? Can you imagine? A tomb was the god of the setting sun. The stars and the moon all had gods associated with them as well. They had a god for everything. Doesn't our culture kind of have gods for everything? I think so. I even think we have a god and its name is freedom. And I wonder if we trust the strong hand of the Lord. These gods were useless. They were powerless against Yahweh. And finally, as we know, the 10th plague, the final plague, chapter 12, verse 29, every firstborn dies of both man and livestock. And there was a great cry throughout all of Egypt. Men was the god of procreation. Isis, the goddess of fertility, who supposedly had the power to give birth. Hathor, the god who attended childbirth. Even Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. And when his firstborn was taken, it was a direct affront to his family line and to his alleged deity. All of these so-called gods and goddesses didn't stand a chance against the all-powerful, strong hand of the Lord. The false gods of Egypt ran into El Shaddai, Almighty God. A.W. Pink says that God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over the world is almost universally denied, relegating God to the background. May we never relegate God to the background. He must be at the forefront of everything we say and everything we do. I wonder if we preached a God like this in the church today, what kind of awe it would inspire. Instead, the American gospel is weak and uninspiring. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is ready to give your best life to you right now. Our young people need to be convinced that nothing is stronger. Nothing is stronger than the hand of Yahweh. He is El Shaddai. He is the Almighty God. Nothing is to be looked at with more awe and worship than our King. Amen? He is to be feared. He is to be revered. He is to be worshipped. And He is to be glorified. And let the false gods of this world go where they belong. The trash. Even Pharaoh's mind and heart was no match for the strong hand of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 16, for this purpose I raised you up, to show you what? My power. So that my name may be proclaimed throughout the earth. The mind and heart of every soul is in the hand of Almighty God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? What about the Egyptians? Chapter 11, verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. His strong hand grants his people favor even from their enemies. You would think after all of these plagues, the Egyptians would just be bitter and angry, spewing vitriol at the people of Israel. This was an awesome display of power over false gods, over creation, and over the minds and hearts of men. We don't want to miss that. John MacArthur says, "It is marvelous to me that God is not only in the business of controlling the destiny of his own people, but he is also in the business of controlling the destiny of those who are against his own people." What a glorious truth. What an amazing God we serve. For the believer, we never grow tired of hearing about the strong hand of the Lord. His hand is ever leading. It's ever guiding. It's providing. It's upholding us at all times. The third lesson Exodus 13 teaches the people of God about redemption is we must be resolute in sanctification. Resolute in sanctification. Look back at the end of verse 3. God says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." Verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Verse 9. "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Verse 10, "You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." He says, in the month of Aviv, you are going out. Aviv means fresh, young ears of barley. It's the month of ear forming and growing green. It's springtime. And it's roughly our March and our April. This is the beginning of the Jewish calendar as set out by our Lord. And Yahweh is saying all things are new. You are going out from Egypt and your new life begins. 430 years of slavery and Egyptian indoctrination must be left behind. No leavened bread shall be eaten. You are separate. You have been established as my people, and you shall refrain from the sins of your past life in Egypt. Not only that, you will need to refrain from the sinful ways of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, this land that you are going into that's been sworn to you. Keep yourself from the sins of the land in which you are going. This new land will be plentiful. Don't let it cause your heart to wander from me. This was a call from our Lord for tenacious obedience. This was a call to pursue holiness. Be resolute in sanctification. Be set apart for God. Yahweh establishes the statute of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You know, my wife, Allison, she enjoys making sourdough. And with the right amount of butter, it is really good. And to make this bread, a starter must be created. This starter consists of flour and water, and it must sit for a few weeks. And after day one, you add a little water and a little more flour. And day two, a little bit more, and so on. And obviously, I'm screwing it up because I can't make it. But the starter begins to grow. The yeast feeds. You follow this for 14 days until your starter can now, get this, permeate the loaf that you are about to make. The starter will be used to make this bread. God is saying this: leaven influences, leaven ferments, leaven permeates the lump. Leaven indicates something from your past brought into the future, the present. Leaven and sin are synonymous in the scriptures. Old sins, sins of your former life, sins that are a direct affront to the majesty and glory of God. Leave all that is Egyptian behind you. Do not bring it with you. The Israelites would search their house and the surrounding territory to ensure that all leaven is removed and discarded. That old starter, you can't bring it with you. Not into the promised land. You have a new life. You're a new creation. Do you get the connection? And the best commentary on this is the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are positionally unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven, LBC, is sin. It influences, it permeates, it spreads, it destroys. It must be removed. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a wonderful picture of the resolve to be disciplined in sanctification to the Lord. And God gives us plenty of opportunities to give our children the facts of salvation. Remember, as we studied the Passover, this was to be seen as justification. The Jews were passed over positionally based on the blood of the unblemished lamb. They were separated from Pharaoh in Egypt and brought into a position of restoration with Yahweh. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was to celebrate their position. Make sense? By being God's holy people and purging out sin, purging out all leaven. In summary, the Passover signified separation from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread celebrated that separation. I hope that makes sense. For the people of God, this is what will make sense. It is a lifelong pursuit to remove all the malice and evil of the old leaven and pursue Christ-likeness in sincerity and truth. Look back in our text in chapter 13, verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Notice in verse 8, the first person context of this teaching moment. It is what the Lord did for me. Our testimony is the most personal we can get, isn't it? To express the saving work of Christ to our children is actually to love them. They are our mission field. The eyewitness account of the Lord's redeeming work was a powerful teaching moment for these Jewish parents. Recently, I was at a memorial and a sobering thought came over me. If I died tomorrow, have I told my kids everything? Have they heard everything from Dad that they need to hear about Christ, about His truth, about His word, about His power, about His saving work? We must be diligent. Their souls are at stake. And quite frankly, too many unregenerate sinners want to be teachers of our children. The more we preach to their hearts, the more they ask questions in return. And I want to remind you that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast. It is to be enjoyed. It's a celebration and it's a teaching moment about Yahweh's power to redeem His people. So I have to ask, do you take every opportunity to discuss the magnitude of God's redeeming work in your life? We must proclaim the grandeur of God to our children and to the world. They need to hear it. The final lesson Exodus 13 teaches the people of God is to recognize Yahweh's redemption. Look at verse 13. Recognize Yahweh's redemption. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Verse 16. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. A monumental truth is being revealed in these passages. It's the doctrine of redemption. The word redeem, and I want you to think about this, means to gain possession of something in exchange for a payment. It is a Latin word. Its meaning is to buy back. It entails to free from captivity by payment of ransom. Redemption, to put simply, is to purchase someone's freedom for a price. God considered these donkeys ceremonially unclean and therefore unacceptable for use for a holy sacrifice. However, the firstborn donkey was still the Lord's, still belonged to the Lord. The Israelites were allowed to use donkeys as pack animals, but they weren't allowed to eat them, and they weren't allowed to offer them as sacrifices. The only way to redeem a donkey was by offering a lamb in its place. The only way to grant it freedom was to buy it back through the payment of a price. The spiritual principle being taught to these children is amazing. That the donkeys and that the humans are all unclean. This showed every Israelite that they were sinners in need of salvation. This admonished them that they needed to be redeemed. The Israelite children would learn at a young age redemption, a sign to a son that he had been saved by grace. It showed him that someone else had paid the price for his sins. It showed him he did not belong to his parents or even to himself, but to God. Church, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that just so sweet? Sometimes the question is often asked, are you a Christian? But there is a greater question to ask. Are you redeemed? Have your sins been paid for? Have you been purchased by the blood of the Lamb? There are two people in this world, only two. The redeemed and the unredeemed. The saved and the doomed. Either you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, or you are trying to pay your own way, which leads to death. Either Christ purchased you and your redemption, or you are trying to buy it yourself. One saves, the other damns. In this text, there is no distinction between a donkey and a human sinner. Just like the donkey, humans must be redeemed because we are unclean. And if there is no redemption, the donkey's neck must be broken. If there is no redemption, there is death. That's the lesson. Either you will redeem it or you will kill it. The cost to redeem a donkey and a firstborn son is a lamb. This points us to Christ. The cost to redeem any sinner is the holy, eternal, infinite blood of the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 14, and when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? Kids start to ask questions, especially if the teaching moment is powerful. Be diligent to teach them, and in time, the right connections will be made. Daddy, why do we have to do this? Or Daddy, why do we have to kill this young lamb? Daddy, is God mean because he requires the death of a spotless lamb? Verse 16 says, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, a sign on your hand that you may never forget. You see it always before you. Frontlets between your eyes literally means perpetual remembrance. It's ongoing remembrance. It'll never be forgotten. It's your mind. You know it. You see it with your hand. You know it in your mind. And in your mouth, you say it. It's on your tongue. It oozes out of you. Your speech is seasoned with the law of God. God's word becomes your word. His law and his truth is your life speech. My kids, they ask all kinds of questions. It's constant questions. And one of my favorites, Daddy, why did Jesus have to die? Titus 2, verse 14. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, why did he have to die? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. A people of his own possession. Exodus points us to the cross of Christ, and I want to conclude with this. To say that Jesus is our Redeemer is to say that he died in our place. But if he is not our Redeemer, then we will perish like the donkey with a broken neck. Are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Salvation has been procured and release from sin and death has been paid with a price. And if you are in Christ, he paid your debt. He freed you from slavery. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Have you been bought by the blood of the precious Lamb? Will you stand with me as we close? John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. He had a tremendous testimony of Christ's saving work in his life. Remarkable testimony. He was a blasphemous sailor and slave trader, and then he became a godly pastor. Newton was strategic in helping Britain abolish the evils of the slave trade. He wrote a hymn, and I want you to read it with me. It's titled, We Were Pharaoh's Bondmen. We Were Pharaoh's Bondmen. It says, beneath the tyrant Satan's yoke, our souls were long oppressed, till grace our galling fetters broke and gave the weary rest. Jesus, in that important hour, his mighty arm made known. He ransomed us by price and power and claimed us for his own. Now freed from bondage, sin, and death, we walk in wisdom's ways and wish to spend our every breath in wonder, love, and praise. Ere long, we hope with him to dwell in yonder world above. And now we only live to tell the riches of his love. Isn't that a beautiful hymn? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have redeemed your church. You have bought us from the slave market of sin. You have chosen us. You have sought us out and redeemed us to be a people for your own possession. May we be zealous for good works. May we be a people that are Christ-like. May we be a people where hearts are molded and our minds are fixed on our Savior. In Christ's perfect, unblemished, and holy name, the Lamb, we pray. Amen.